If you have your copy this morning of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. If you were with us last week, we had a special guest speaker with us, Max Stiles, who is an evangelist and missionary, who shared with us about some churches and movements of God that he was a part of in the Middle East and Sunday school. And then he took us to 2 Corinthians 5. In God's Word last week, where he showed us very clearly that for the believer, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ calls us to be ambassadors to our lost world. Our lost world is at odds with God, and yet they can be reconciled to the Lord only through faith in Jesus Christ. And our marching orders that King Jesus gave to us, recorded in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28, is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. Our task, our marching orders from our Lord, who gave his life and defeated sin and death and hell and Satan's power for us, is to be a disciple-making people, to engage in the work of evangelism, the saving of souls, and discipleship, the maturing of saints. And the reason that we are called to that is because God the Holy Spirit uses our imperfect and weak words about Jesus Christ to bring spiritual life out of spiritual death. Scripture's clear that all people, all mankind is born with a sin nature, born as enemies of God, born spiritually dead, heading to an eternal and earned judgment. And yet God, in self-giving love, has drawn near to us in the person of Jesus Christ to purchase forgiveness and new life and eternal joy for all who will repent of their sin and believe in his finished work alone for salvation and surrender to him as Lord and as King. That's what the scriptures are clear about. And yet we are tasked to be the messengers and mouthpieces and missionaries of Jesus, to go and tell this good news to a lost and sinful and dying world. And if Jesus, our King, calls us to that, then when we stay silent, we will disobey our King. Not sharing our faith, not telling others about the hope that we have, is not a minimal problem. It is a disobedience to King Jesus. And it shows a lack of love for the lost world around us. Ours in the church in the West today is not a lack of awareness of what Jesus calls us to, but it is a lack of obedience, of surrender. When we sing songs week in and week out, you'll see the theme of surrender. I lay my life down for you. Wherever you call me to go, I'll go. My life is yours. Use me as you please. We sing it and we pray it. But when it comes to the topic of sharing the gospel, so often our lives are not marked by surrender. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and a fairly well-known pastor was charging this group of thousands and thousands of those called to ministry to do the work of an evangelist. That's a call that Paul gives to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to a young pastor, do the work of an evangelist. And this well-known pastor said, "Brothers, don't be a beast in the pulpit and a coward in the streets. Because it's easy to do this, right? It's easy to hang out with all the people who are already here. So they, even if you're not a believer, you at least like showed up and are interested in hearing something about the Bible. That's easy. It's easy to sit here and talk about with a bunch of people who care about God and his greatness. Man, how many of us are a beast in our Sunday school class? We're a beast at sharing what God's doing to our life group, right? We're a beast when we're in a safe setting, but we're a coward in the streets, a coward in the classroom, a coward in the workplace, a coward at the ball field, a coward in the neighborhood. Before I call you to what I think Jesus calls us to, I have to acknowledge that as somebody who's been a believer now for just a little over 20 years, I have never been a great, consistent evangelist. It's not that it never happens, and yet so often my mind is fixed on so many other things that I forget the grave reality that we are in a world surrounded by people who, if this book is true, are headed to face the judgment of God. And I, as a believer, am called to stand in the gap, to be a missionary and mouthpiece and messenger of Jesus. When this topic comes up, a lot of people are like, I'm not going on that Sunday, right? I'm not going. We start making excuses, or we start feeling a lot of guilt, right? You talk about evangelism and prayer, and all the Christians feel guilty, right? And walk out not sure if they're really a believer. Making excuses or feeling guilt. If you're here and you're an excuse maker like I so often am, listen to me. I know that God is the one who changes hearts, not us. Amen. And I know that disciple making includes more than evangelism. It also involves discipling and teaching the word of God in our homes and in the church. Yes and amen. And I know that we are supposed to prioritize our family. And I know that many of us are in a busy season of life. And I know that a bunch of us are struggling to grow in our spiritual lives, and we're battling different types of trials and afflictions. And I know that so many are inexperienced in sharing their faith, and they know they don't have all the answers, and they fear rejection, and they fear that they'll develop a reputation in the community if they start crossing the pain line to talk about Jesus. But even with all those excuses stated in our words and our minds, the fact is Jesus is Lord and King of our lives, and he calls us to be his missionaries and his messengers and his mouthpieces right here, right now, in this season of life. That is God's call on our lives. So if you make excuses, stop. Don't get yourself off the hook. Lean into the reality that Jesus is calling you, if you're a believer in Christ, to a life on mission in our community, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your family unit, on the streets, at the ball field, wherever you go, as you go, take Christ with you. Let us not be a people who celebrate and clap for sending people across oceans, but we won't walk across the street to our neighbor to tell them about Jesus. Let us not be a people who are all about supporting those good calls, and yet we're not living on mission here. To the excuse makers, we must stop, but also to those who feel guilt, listen to me. Contrary to what so many will tell you today, we should feel conviction over disobedience in our life. We should feel conviction that leads to repentance when Jesus is Lord and we're not living in obedience to him. The conviction that we feel has to lead to repentance and to change. Because conviction and repentance, friends, they are sweet gifts from the Lord. They do not feel good when they come into our lives. And yet, friends, conviction from the Spirit of God that leads us to life change is evidence of God's powerful working in our hearts and souls. And yet, as we rightly feel guilt when we're disobedient, we must always remember the gospel truth that our evangelistic efforts and our soul-winning attempts and our obedience to God and our performance for God, that is not what makes us right with God. We've got to stay out of that works righteousness ditch of legalism, because faith in Christ alone is what makes us right with God. Jesus Christ alone is our righteousness and our justification. We can feel guilt and conviction that leads to repentance, but don't fall in the ditch of believing that your performance for God as an evangelist is what makes you right with Him. And remember this, God is for your joy. God is for your joy. And the most joy possible is found by living in the will of God. By living in the will that God has for you. The greatest way, friends, to strengthen your faith, the greatest way to feel alive for the Lord and to know He's working and moving in your life is to go and do what He calls you to do. To go and do it. So many of us live our lives knowing we're supposed to live on mission, knowing we need to be taking the gospel to the lost around us, and yet because we don't, we feel with a constant, nagging, low-level sense of guilt, I should be doing more. I should be having this conversation. I should be more intentional. There is joy in just doing it. In just doing it. I remember as a new convert, I was a senior in high school, and the summer before I went to college, I went on my first mission trip to Jamaica. Our youth group took a bunch of kids, and we went down, and I was an upperclassman, but I was a newer believer. And I remember our youth pastor, like part of what they did on this trip is they said, pair up with someone in the youth group, not with an adult, and we're just going to pull up to this community full of dirt roads and huts and shacks everywhere, and we just want you to just go and tell people about Jesus. Years later, as a youth pastor, the thought of the risk associated with that and all the frustrated parents makes my blood pressure go up, but they just told us to go do it. And I remember I was with a 10th grader who had been a believer for a long time. And typically, if you would have looked at me and him, because I was older than him and all that, you would think that I would be the one leading. But this 10th grader going out with him and just being told, hey, take your Bible and go tell people about Jesus, be back in 3 hours. I never felt more alive for the Lord than going and doing that. And what happened is what Eve just shared. When you start that conversation, the hardest part's starting it. The hardest part's crossing the pain line and saying, I'm going to do this. But friend, if you're growing up in and around the church and you know the Bible and you know the gospel, you might not have every answer for everything that comes up, but you have plenty to go and share the good news of Jesus. God is for your joy, and you will never feel more joy in your Christian walk and more alive for God than when you're doing what you know God is calling you to do. For most, the topic of evangelism is a have to, not a get to. It's a duty, not a delight. It's a burden, not a privilege. And my great prayer for my own life, as one who oftentimes is a coward in the streets, and for our church, is that God will change our perspective, that God will change our hearts, so that as an overflow of worship, as an overflow of the joy we have in Christ, as an overflow of the love that we feel in our hearts that God has for us, that going and speaking to others about the greatest news in the entire world will be common and normal and natural and a joy and a privilege in our lives. So for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to take a break from house rules, and we're going to look at our Lord Jesus and his words to his disciples in Matthew 9 and 10, and we're going to reflect together on what I'm calling missional obstacles. Missional obstacles, things that keep us as believers in Christ from being these kind of joy-filled mouthpieces and messengers and missionaries for our Lord Jesus. I want to start today in Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, by focusing on the missional obstacle of self-focus. Self-focus, because I believe that the antidote, the solution to our self-focus is to fix our eyes on the heart and the mission and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Read with me Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. It says this, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to send out laborers into the harvest.'" Consider with me from this text four truths this morning. The first is this: notice that Jesus' net was cast wide. Jesus' net was cast wide. Verse 35 describes a day in the ministry of Jesus, and it begins by saying that in the area of Galilee, he went through all the cities and villages. Consider the scope of that mission, of all the cities and villages in Galilee. It's estimated that there were upwards of 200 cities and villages in this 70 by 40 mile area, and approximately 3 million people that live there. Meaning if you do the math, it would take over 3 months to minister to all of those cities and villages if you were able to visit two of them a day. Now, think about the demands, though, of this mission. They don't have a car, right? They're traveling by foot. So they're physically exhausted regularly. Many of the roads and the places that they were going to were going to be nicer and safer than others. And yet Jesus, it says here, went to all of the cities and villages, not just the ones that were already well known and easy to get to. And everywhere that he showed up, who did he meet? He met crowds full of needy, messy, broken, and sinful people. Our Lord went to those places, all of those places. Think about what that would make you feel like. If day after day, week after week, your life was marked by this, it would be physically exhausting, mentally exhausting, spiritually exhausting, doing ministry in unsafe places full of difficult people, full of situations that come to you that are overwhelming to try to make sense of. Jesus would have been tempted to push pause on his mission as a result of how hard this mission was. And yet Jesus pressed on. Why? Because the mission that his Father had given to him was the top priority in his life. Did Jesus rest? Sure, he did. But did Jesus ever take a vacation or a sabbatical from living a life on mission? No. Instead, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus took the good news of the kingdom of God. He took the gospel everywhere that he went. He was focused on his mission. And that example is instructive to us because so often, if we're honest, we are prone to let our exhaustion or our busyness or our distraction or discomfort keep us from doing what we know our Lord Jesus calls us to do. Every one of us, to one degree or another, are busy, right? and we're tired and we're facing battles and struggles of various kinds. Why? Because that is life in a fallen world. That's normal life in a fallen world. And as a part of that fallen world ourselves, we are all prone to put our trust in our comfort, to only go and do things and only to go places and only interact with people that are easy and safe and comfortable. And yet, if we will be like Jesus, we must, in the power of the Spirit, obey our missionary God instead of worshiping our convenience and our safety and our comfort. Jesus' net was cast wide, and ours must be too. But notice as we turn to verse 35 that second, Jesus' power also proved his message. Jesus' power proved his message. Verse 35 says, Jesus taught in their synagogues, proclaimed the gospel, and he healed every disease and affliction. You might read that like me and think, well, does that mean that we're all called to preach and heal and cast out demons like Jesus? That seems like it was something unique to him. But think with me about why Jesus did miraculous things in the first place. The main reason that Jesus performed these powerful miracles was to prove who he was and to give credibility to his message. The mission that God the Father had sent his Son on was not to merely display his supernatural power, but instead, in displaying his supernatural power, Jesus gained an audience who was willing to listen. If I stand up here and I say to you, I'm God, you should say, no, you're not heretic, right? That's a natural response. But if I get up here and I say, I'm God, and then I say, Ferrari, and a Ferrari shows up, or you see a tornado coming in and I say, swerve, and it swerves, then you should say, maybe he's God, right? You should think, there's something to what this dude is saying. Jesus performs miracles in order to prove who he is, to gain an audience willing to listen, because his mission was to come and to seek and to save the lost. And his message was that the only way for the lost to be saved, the only entryway to the kingdom of God, is through repentance and faith in him. And his power that was displayed proved his claims were true and proved that his message was believable. And we're supposed to imitate Jesus, proving our message by showing our power. And yet our power is not a power over demons and disease and death and the created order like Jesus, but our power is the power of a transformed life. The power of a transformed life. Friend, when the Holy Spirit causes someone to be born again and to come to faith in Christ, they are a new creation. And what that means is they have a new heart, new hungers, new desires for God. And because of that, the overflow of worship in their life is going to be fruit that looks different from the world around us. Their life is going to look distinct and otherworldly. So that believers in Christ, with the help of the Spirit, can say no to sin and temptation. We can keep pressing on and persevere through trials that come. We can face persecution and opposition and keep a strong faith. We are empowered by the Spirit to forgive even when we are wronged. We are empowered by the Spirit to lay aside our lives in love for others. And friends, transformed lives that look like that prove that the gospel we believe is potent, that it has a power to make dead people alive, to open blind eyes, and to turn around the course of your life. Our lives marked by gospel power and gospel transformation should earn a hearing for the gospel and prove that the message we proclaim with our mouth is believable. Jesus cast a wide net. Jesus' power proved his message. Consider thirdly with me in verse 36 that Jesus' heart was broken for the lost. In verse 36, we have a glimpse of the heart of our Savior. It says this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus shows up exhausted with his bumbling band of disciples. He arrives in a city and a crowd gathers, and the crowd that gathers is in search of healing and exorcism and food and truth and hope and joy. And the crowds would be filled with both the self-righteous religious elite that were trying to catch him in his words, but also with the desperate poor that were seeking help and healing. Some in the crowds were trying to prove him wrong. Some were trying to use him for something else. In the midst of this constant, overwhelming experience, it would have been easy for Jesus. It would be easy for you and I to get frustrated with people's foolishness, to get angry at people's sin, to get squeamish at people's disease. And yet Jesus' response is different. Compassion, mercy, and love. He sees great need, and instead of saying, I'm too busy, instead of looking the other way, what does he do? He moves towards it. He meets people where they are. He feels their pain. The people who came to him are described in this text as harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Harassed, they're being bullied. Their life is carrying all sorts of burdens. The religious elite are telling them, you gotta do this and do this and do this, and they're adding to God's word with these extra biblical laws, but they're also harassed just by life in a broken world. Their bodies are falling apart. Their relationships are falling apart. Their families are falling apart. Their future is uncertain. They're struggling day by day to survive, and as sinners, they're putting all their hope and joy in the wrong places. They're harassed. But they're also helpless. They can't fix this on their own. They're unable to solve their own problems. They're unable to bear these burdens themselves, including their greatest problem of all, their sin before a holy God. These crowds full of lost people are like foolish, lost, and vulnerable sheep without a shepherd, lacking direction, facing danger, pursued by a great enemy, searching for something, and yet having no guidance. What these people needed was help. They needed love. They needed guidance. They needed protection. They needed someone who could see them in the valley and was willing to go down into the valley with them and lead them to green pastures beside still waters. They didn't need someone to show up and quote Psalm 23 about the Good Shepherd to them. They needed to know the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. And as Jesus arrived, that Good Shepherd had come to them in compassion and mercy and love. What a beautiful picture it is that Jesus loves sinners. Have you forgotten what your life was like before you came to Christ? Have you forgotten who you were before the grace of God intersected your life and turned you around? If we forget who we were, and if we forget the great and undeserved love that God has graciously bestowed on us in His Son, then it will be easy to see those who are harassed and helpless in our world and say, that's their problem, not mine. Jesus going after the one that's lost doesn't seem like a big deal until you're the one that's lost. These people needed someone to see them. And yet, if we're honest, so often the reason that we are not obeying our Lord Jesus and living on mission as disciple makers is because, unlike Jesus, we are so often focused on ourselves. We have our own plans and agendas. We have schedules that are busy. We have legitimate responsibilities that we're responsible for. We have families to take care of. We have passions and interests and jobs and hobbies and a million other things. And yet, when our lives are revolving around us, unlike Jesus, we will fail to see and take notice of the harassed and helpless all around us. When our lives are focused on ourselves, we will fail to see others with the eyes of our Lord Jesus. One of the greatest needs in our lives as followers of Christ is to look away from ourselves and to look into the eyes of the lost that are all around us, to notice them, to see them, to see your waitress, to see that person standing in line behind you, to see that fellow parent at the ball game, to see that classmate or that teammate that's running after the world, to see that coworker in the lunchroom, that neighbor across the street, to see them and to remember that they are made in the image of God, that they are lost in their sin, that so often they are unaware of their spiritual condition, that they're running after the things of the world and looking in the wrong places to satisfy their soul, that they're lacking true purpose, that they're lonely and looking for community, that they're being led astray by the world, and that they are struggling with spiritual needs. Those people are everywhere around us. Everywhere. But Jesus doesn't just see them. He feels for them. He doesn't see them and with anger in his heart say, well, they're getting what they deserve. I can't believe they're living like that, like lost people. Did you know spiritually dead people live like spiritually dead people? Spiritually blind people live like spiritually blind people. And you and I would be living the same way if it weren't for the grace of God. He doesn't look at them as they're running after the things of the world that don't satisfy and so they think they're so stupid. No. He feels compassion and love. Do we? Are we burdened for the lost around us? Do we weep for the unbelievers in our lives whose hearts are hard? Does their eternity unsettle us, cause us to lose sleep? Do we see ourselves in them, who we were before Christ, and remember that apart from the undeserved grace of God, that we would be in the same state? Or instead, are we too busy to see them? Are we apathetic towards their great spiritual condition? And is our life marked by self-righteous anger when we see them going the way of the world? Friends, Jesus was not too busy and he was not too self-focused to see and feel for the lost. And our proud hearts and our self-focused lives and our spiritual apathy for the lost around us, it's only going to be overcome if we will take our eyes off of ourselves and lift our eyes to our Savior and remember how he loved us in our sin and in our need. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It doesn't say Christ demonstrates his own love for us in that when we cleaned ourselves up, he died for us. No. Jesus' heart was broken for the lost. And we would do well to plead with God for our heart to be changed to look more like our Savior's. We would do well if we would repent of our self-focused navel gazing and self-concern that leads us to be unmoved at the lost around us because we're so busy thinking about number one. Jesus' heart was broken for the lost, and ours should be too. Jesus' net was cast wide. His power proved his message. His heart was broken for the lost. The last thing I want you to see is that Jesus' charge was to pray for laborers. Verse 37 and 38 says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." The harvesting of crops is a biblical metaphor for judgment because the scriptures are clear that one day the wheat and the tares or the wheat and the chaff will be separated. Believers and unbelievers will be separated. And with that day of the Lord in view, we must remember that the world around us is under the holy judgment of God and is ripe for harvest. The fields are ready, the crops will be gathered, but the laborers are few. Jesus doesn't say, "I need a bunch of people to go and watch the fields and stand by the fields and watch and wait for the harvest." He says, "I need workers to go and labor for the souls of the lost." Because when Christianity becomes a spectator sport, churches will die, spiritual lives will dwindle, and the lost will go to hell. So Jesus beckons his disciples, and he beckons us today to get off the sidelines, to stop sitting around huddled up, talking about what play we're going to run, and to actually go out and run a play. He calls us to grow, yes, discipleship, and to serve, yes, but also to go. To go. To cross the pain line. To open our mouth about the gospel. He beckons us who have been saved by undeserved grace to hit the fields running to labor for the lost. Not to wait until we go on a summer mission trip to go and tell people about Jesus, but today, this week, to go to the lost with love. Oh, that we would be a people this morning who would pray that God the Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts, that God the Holy Spirit would convict our consciences, that God the Holy Spirit would convince our minds and would overcome our excuses and would expel our self-focus and would empower our wills to be laborers for souls. That's our challenge this morning. Will we? Will we? If you know the Lord this morning, if you've been born again, saved by the great grace of God, his marching orders to you and to me is to see and to care about the great need of our lost world and to go to them as a laborer and to stop being a spectator. His call is for us to take our eyes off of ourselves, off of our season of life, off of our reputation that we're so concerned about, Take our eyes off of our fears of the unknown and the unpredictable. Take our eyes off of our hurts, where we live constantly defining ourselves by our weaknesses and struggles. And instead, to remember today that it's not all about me. It's not all about us. And as our eyes are taken off of ourselves and fixed on Jesus, we must plead with the Lord to use our imperfect efforts in evangelism to shake heaven's gates, to change eternity, to bring spiritual life out of spiritual death, to help us see people like Jesus does, to give us the gift of self-forgetfulness, to stir our hearts with gospel love for the lost, and to repent of our apathy and our lovelessness and our distraction and our self-focus. Oh, that we would be a people this week, this month leading up to Easter, this year of 2025 and into the future, that are not content with our church merely growing by transfer growth from other churches, which we're thankful for, but that we will see dead people come alive. If you're here this morning and you don't know this Lord and Savior, and if you hear this description of the crowds, and you resonate because your life is marked by being harassed and helpless, and you are like a sheep without a shepherd, friend, I have good news for you. If that's you this morning, this Jesus who saw and cared about the needs of the crowds did more than seeing and caring. Instead, he went and did something about it. He went to the cross of Calvary, and he bore upon himself their shame and their guilt. He took the judgment and wrath of God that they had earned in their sin so that they could be forgiven and free today and forever. Jesus went and defeated sin and death and hell and Satan, and he opened up salvation's door, and he didn't just do it for those thousands of years ago, but he did that for you. I don't know your story. I don't know everything about your life. I don't know your greatest need or all the details of your greatest struggle. But I know a Savior who does. He knows you and he sees you. And he cares for you. And he calls you this morning to lay your life aside, to stop running after the things of the world, to acknowledge your sin, to turn away from it. And as you turn away from it, to run to Jesus in faith. Friend, if that's you today and you don't know Christ, today can be the day of salvation. I urge you today, friend, whether you're here and you know that you know Christ, but you know that you need to do business with him in order to be a messenger and mouthpiece of his, or whether you're here and you don't know this Savior, our good shepherd beckons us to trust in him, to look to him, to follow him, and to do business with him as we close. Father God, I thank you this morning for your grace and your mercy. I thank you, God, that when I was a senior in high school, after years and years of pretending to be right with you and yet not really caring about you, Lord, that you brought someone into my life who challenged me to get into the Word, and through reading that Word, you helped me to see my lost and sinful condition. I thank you, God, that that gospel baton was passed to me and that you turned my life around, that you forgave my sin and guaranteed for me an eternal inheritance, forgiven and free. God, I pray that that gospel baton will not die with me, but that I'll pass it on. God, that I'll live my life, that I'll lead my family, that I'll lead our church to do that. And God, I pray that you will raise up here in our flock at Ridgecrest Baptist people who are ready to be laborers, not spectators. Lord God, I pray that any here who don't know you will know that you love them and that we would love nothing more as we close our service than to help them to trust in you and look to you and know what that looks like. God, be with us as we close in song right now. I ask you, Lord, that as the Spirit prompts us, that you'll move in our hearts and that you'll be pleased with our worship. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.